My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the 10th chapter, 2 Corinthians 10, and verse 5 is my text, so I'll read a few more. Verse 5 is casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We'll begin in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I think probably mainly, I'm bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Continuing in a theme of great expectations, if I can explain that, what God expects of his people and the kind of lives that we should be living. Many of the lines and the hymns that we sing almost take that for granted. But really, it is quite a struggle and quite a fight for us to, in such a world as this, to live to the glory of God. Now, he is addressing people who are able to do it. And they are Christian people. Now, Christian people. Now, that word is used by many people. And in fact, if you said to a person they were not a Christian, and although they showed no interest in the means of grace or anything to do with God, they would be deeply insulted, because they would take it to mean that you are suggesting that they were not very nice people. It has begun to mean a few different things. But in reality, a Christian is a person who has an experience of the grace of God. And this experience has brought him to a place where his sins are forgiven, and they are many. And we are sinful because we sin, because we are sinners. That's why it's important to remember that. Some people have this idea, well, I'm all right until I sin, so all I have to do is to be sorry for that sin. No, we are sinful. The nicest person here is sinful. We are sinners by nature. And that shows in the way sometimes we react or lose our temper or pout or are irritable or are difficult. And in one different ways, it shows really what we are by nature until grace takes place. Now, the obvious verse here to show the meaning of a Christian, and I like to do this each time in this series, is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll briefly go through it. It's very familiar. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, for anyone here this morning now who doesn't know the Lord, there is enough there now that I'll tell you, for you to know at least. But it is God that can make you in your heart understand this and enable you to respond. Nevertheless, you have a responsibility to listen and to respond if God calls you. Now, here's the explanation. Who knew no sin. Christ is sinless. No sin at all. Now, that we can hardly imagine that, knowing what we are like, how we can be critical and kind and find faults and irritable and so on, how we have our moods. We have all sorts of indications, either little ones like that or outrageous ones, that show us that we are that. But here is one who knew no sin. He is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And our faith is all around him. Deny him, we have nothing. So when you have theologians sometimes denying the virgin birth, denying the meaning of the cross, denying the resurrection, do you see what they're doing? They're taking away everything. We have nothing left except coming here to sing. And perhaps read the Bible or from some other book. That's all that would be left. And that all is left in many places, and they still come, some come, dwindling numbers, out of tradition, because they always have come. The reason why they have come has long since disappeared, for in their eyes, Christ has been stripped of everything, and is nothing more than just a person who may or may not have lived, or may have just been made up by the imagination of some people. Now, if that were our Christianity, there is no Christianity. But on the other hand, through the ages, there is a powerful line of believers who know in their hearts with a spiritual knowledge, above ordinary knowledge, that these things are true. Not that we are non-thinking, not that we are irrational. There is human thinking, which we'll be talking about here, but there is spiritual thinking. And spiritual thinking is something that God enables us to do. Now, Jesus Christ is that. He is, now then, he is the Son of God, and we have to understand this spiritually. He is without sin. He is also our representative. God does something with him. Whilst he's here on earth, he takes on a human frame. He has two natures. They're not mixed together. They have identity, but they're united. And he can understand us. He's been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What he does, he takes on himself all our sin. Seems an incredible thing. We don't like to take anybody else's blame. We don't like to say, instead of somebody else, look, blame me instead of him. Or if somebody has stolen something, well, look, take it that I've stolen it and blame him. We wouldn't like. Or if somebody is outrageously immoral, you might say, put that to me and let it be as if I were immoral and blame me. We wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to wear anybody else's sin. We wouldn't like to do that at all. Neither would anyone else like to have ours. But he's willing. He's willing. So this is how it's put. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us. So all ours is put on him. And yet he himself never becomes unclean. The blame is put. The blame. The shame. But he never changes. He remains sinless. That's our Saviour. Now, what's the object of the exercise? It says that we might be made beautiful, the righteousness of God, as pure as God, as perfect as God, as holy as God, the righteousness of God. How? In two little words, in him. So if I'm going to go to heaven, I must be as pure as God. Well, even the most boastful person would never say, I've been so good, I deserve it. No one would say, I am as pure as God, unless he's not thinking at all. No one would. Yet we can be in him. Well, how is this? In him, this is what happens. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin is laid on him, and the punishment is paid in full. In Calvary, it's not just the ordinary human suffering. That is there. But there's that period when God turned his back. We don't break up the Trinity. But there is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the penalty for sin should be equal to that in hell. A God-forsaken place. The penalty is paid in full. That's good. Wonderful. You might say, all my sin? Yeah, all of it. Do you know what I've done? Yes. All of it. Outrageous, dread, all that. But then he said, I'll give you something else. I've done something you could never do. I've lived a perfect life. A clean life. The life God wanted you to live. But sin spoiled you. And my life shall be counted for you. We call it righteousness. Imputed righteousness. If you haven't got that, you're on your way to hell. You are. However old you are or young, you're on your way to hell. But if by the grace of God, these things are becoming real, and you find yourself that you do want to change. You're a bit proud, maybe, and don't want to give in, and a bit of a show-off, especially amongst your peers, people of the same age as you. But in the end, you decide it's not worth it to go to hell. And you turn away, you repent of your sin, and you turn to Christ. And then you find, as you come to him, you put your trust not in yourself, but in him. Now, this trust is very special. It's called the gift of faith. And that faith goes into Christ. And all Christ has is yours. Forever. Now, I'm hoping now, this morning, as I'm saying that, that there's some, could be young, old, I don't know, that suddenly, by the grace of God, you can say, I understand it. If you have, if you've understood it, don't neglect it. Don't lean on anything else. Not even if you've been a member here for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Not even that. That's lovely, but don't lean on anything other than that. And if you can do that, you're safe, and a place in heaven is safe for you. Now, he's talking to them. Now, then, that's our picture, now, and our aim is that. Now, then, the main point I have this morning is this. The ability to deal with satanic attacks. Now, our problem is that once we think we're saved, we think, oh, well, Satan can't have me anymore. That's true. I will not go to hell. That's true. But Satan can spoil your witness. Satan can ruin your lives. Satan can spoil your homes. Satan can do that. He's able to do that. And there is nothing that pleases Satan more than to see a Christian sin. You might say, can a Christian sin? Well, yes, he can. Does that mean he's not saved? No. But it does mean that it is very sad that he's done so. And it cripples him for a while. And he can remain there. And there's nothing that pleases Satan more. So that is the onslaught of Satan. That he will bring attacks to people who are the Lord's. And he's saying, be on your guard. Now, he talks in verse 3, he says here, for though we walk in the flesh, we are in this little body, we do not war after the flesh. Don't fight Satan with human means. That's really the gist of it. Because he'll always win. Always. Now then, what are the important parts of our lives? In Proverbs 27, verse 7. Was it 23 verse 7? I'm not sure. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. So what is God looking for? He's looking for a person, a Christian, whose heart is with him. Now, I'm asking all of us, including myself this morning, is my heart with God? Has this work of grace taken place there? Is my heart with him? And if my heart has room in there for him, then it's the opposite of Genesis 6 verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Now then, what are we here in this text? Satan might say, well, yes, God has got his heart. But I will do everything I can to make him a poor Christian. I can't stop him being a Christian. I can't stop him being completely forgiven. I can't stop that. But I can put him out of action. And I can put him out of action for years. And I can make him totally miserable. I can do that. Now then, that is where we fall when we do not recognize it is a spiritual battle. And it is all the days of our life. That's why I read Ephesians 6 at the beginning. Now then, one little heading. The weapons of our warfare. To be aware that there is a spiritual battle. It's no use saying, I'm a Christian, therefore I needn't bother, I'm safe. No, Satan will come to the frontiers of your mind. He cannot go into your mind. He doesn't know what is in your mind. Only God and you know that, and God better than you. He cannot go in, but he's got a pretty good idea, because we are a giveaway by our reactions, by our behavior, what our interests are, and so on. Now then, the nature of the battle is against satanic forces, against the soldiers of Christ. Now then, how do we contend in this battle? Now the temptation is to resist Satan with my abilities, with my own strength, to resist him in the flesh and say, I'm strong enough against Satan on my own. Now, it is a temptation, and Satan loves it when you do not recognize that there is a spiritual battle. Now then, Saul, for example, in the Old Testament, King Saul, in all his magnificence, they could not defeat the Philistines. And he used to wear beautiful armor, a big, strong man, a hefty man, a great warrior with a wonderful army, but he could not beat the Philistines. But one little youth called David, with a tiny little stone, which was really irrelevant, but God was with him, brought victory. Now, do you see what I'm saying? That God doesn't need all these efforts of ours, but we must recognize what we have at our disposal. Now, our spiritual weapons are divinely powerful. Everybody who's a Christian here today has powerful weapons against Satan, against the fortresses or the forces of evil. Now then, let's give an example. The temptation of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the true church now, has been to forget the spiritual battle and to try and fight Satan in the flesh. Now then, it's happened not only in this century, but all along the centuries. Some would say what we need is intellectualism. You had that in 1830 in the higher critical school in Germany, swept through the whole of the Christian church, or most of it, and where everybody was intellectualizing everything, philosophizing everything, and the gospel became almost a shadow. So that they were using really their own intellect, which is pathetic, against the ability of Satan's intellect, which is only second to God's. Nowhere near God's. We cannot battle with him, with our own minds. Then we think, we'll have methods. We'll win people from Satan, and we'll use human methods. And I needn't name them, because it's useless. But it is very, very tempting. What shall we do? Let's have an idea for the old people, the middle-aged, and the young people. And I would be a person who would be full of ideas. I think I could compete with nearly anybody for ideas. But they don't win. They may win crowds, but they don't win anybody into the kingdom. We, as a church, will be fighting the forces of evil in the flesh. And Satan will say, go on, use those methods, lovely. And you're happy, and you're enjoying it, isn't it lovely? And he will encourage us in those things. And he's laughing because he knows that he can beat us at that. The world and Satan can beat us at anything. They're much more clever in these things. Now, listen to this quotation from an old commentary. A secularized church is a church which, having adopted the standards of the world, have ceased to fight. Right? A secularized church is a church which, having adopted the standards of the world, has ceased to fight, is herself overshadowed by the powers of darkness. Although she may be having a whale of a time on the building, over the building, she is overshadowed with the shadows of darkness. And Satan says, go on, worship him like that. That is when we use the methods of the flesh. Now then, it takes a great deal to convince us. But there are weapons. Now, what are the weapons? I'm not going to spend a great deal, because I've, I read them at the beginning. Those are the spiritual armor. I'll just read them out. How shall we be strong, Lord? I'll not go through the actual pieces of armor. The truth, righteousness, evangelism, that is preaching the word of God, faith, salvation, and the belief in the infallibility of the word of God as our sword, and prayer. These are our spiritual weapons, and they're far removed from all the very expensive things that are in vogue in all the different centuries. Now then, if we are then going to pull down, in today we might describe Wales, Britain anywhere, it's become a stronghold of Satan. How can we pull down this stronghold? Now we might say, we will pull down the stronghold and we will learn their methods and use their methods, but they are better at their methods than we are. And we have joined them and we are overshadowed by the powers of darkness. And personally, how shall I bring those things that held me once, strongholds of Satan that want to hold me still, how shall I bring them down? Shall I say, I am a determined person. I will turn over a new leaf. I will do my best. No. You put on the whole armor of God. The spiritual battle is fought spiritually. Now then, it's something like this. Think of a great nuclear power that has thousands and thousands of nuclear bombs. And we say, I can match them, and I've got a bow and arrow. We're not in the same league, are we? And they're laughing at us, but we don't realize they're laughing. But you can have God with you and defeat whatever power it is. That's what I'm trying to talk about, is for a church to exercise spiritual powers. Now, the second point, the war of the control of the mind. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. Now, here now is a battle defined. This is against the Christian, remember. Now, what have we got to cast down? What have we got ahead of us? It is this, every high thing that is exalted, every imagination, every stupid thing, every vain thing, or everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in my heart. Instead of me concentrating on Sabbath worship, prayer meeting, Bible class, my daily devotions, exercising the Christian faith and living for God, instead of my more and more exercising the presence of God and the knowledge of God and getting to know the excellency of Christ, I'm having here competition, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God in me. To cripple me as a minister, to cripple us as Christians. They lift themselves up and say, we are good, we are strong. This is the way they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And they dress up in a very tempting way. How tempting? In these scriptures it says, sometimes dressed up as an angel of light. Oh, it was beautiful. Beautiful. Beautiful little experiences. Beautiful. Or a minister of righteousness who gives a twist to the truth. But he looks nice and is popular or is presentable. High things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So that's my battle. I don't want anything to spoil the excellency of the knowledge of God in my mind, in my heart, in every part of me. Now then, because this is such a powerful thing, how can I then fight against this struggle? Now, how does it affect us in ordinary ways? Have you had this problem when you're reading your Bible and praying, that suddenly you realize that you've gone on a long trip wandering? Have you ever wondered why? That if you read a novel, you find you turn the pages over and you can remember, all right? And yet a book that is so wonderful and tells us the most marvelous things, we can say, I've read that chapter, now what have I read? You had that experience? Why? It is Satan. It is Satan preventing you from exalting the knowledge of God in your mind. Recognize it. It's not that you're a dreamer. It's not that you're tired, because we are not tired about other things. It is Satan. And another thing is this. He'll bring us an interest which of itself is quite harmless. It really is harmless. But it swallows up our time. And he'll say to you, you've got to relax. You've got to this. But what you don't realize is it's swallowing the time that you should be spending with God. And it hinders. What is it doing? It's exalting things, imaginations and all sorts of things that exalt themselves against the knowledge and the excellency of God in my heart, in my mind. Now, have you had that competition in your heart, in your life, in your mind, where there is a competition that tries to take you away from concentrating on the excellency of the knowledge of God? No, it's no use saying, well, look, all right, I agree. I'll make a fresh start. I'll start all over again. That's what I'll do. I'll turn over a new leaf. You know that doesn't work. And you know that we're soon back to our old ways. The problem can only be resolved spiritually. And lastly, the wisdom of obedience to Christ. Now, this is the most helpful part. That's your situation. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now then, what does this mean? In principle, that the thinking of the Christian is subjected entirely to the obedience of Christ. Are we willing to do this? These are his expectations. That my thinking, and remember the mind is important. The mind is a gateway to the heart of the soul. The mind is important. What is your thinking like? What are you thinking about this moment? This minute? Every one of us, whatever age we are, what are you thinking about now? Isn't it easy to wander? Isn't it easy to be a help to Satan, to distract somebody else? Isn't it easy? It is. He'll do anything to keep you or to distract you. In principle, the thinking of the Christian is subject entirely to the obedience of Christ. Yet sadly, it is not always entirely so. From our own experience, we know this to be so. Now, let us take an example from the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a very foolish church. Yes, it was wonderful that there was a church there. But they allowed, you know, the methods and the ways of the world. And one terrible thing that they did was the adoration of men rather than of Christ. There are other things you could pick up very easily. And they say, I am a Paul. Paul disliked that. I am Apollos. I'm a Cephas. He's my favorite. He's my favorite. Paul would say, Christ should be the object of your first delights. But they were like that. They were being distracted. They were a silly people. They were foolish. Although they were a Christian people, they were foolish. And what was happening to them? They were allowing themselves to think in the flesh. I don't like him. I think he's not so bad. I like him. I don't like that. I like that. Thinking in the flesh. Shake yourself from it. And think spiritually. And begin to think on another level altogether. We have, as Christian people, now you can claim this, and I can claim this at the same time, We have, says the apostle, we have the mind of Christ. Now think of that. What kind of a mind have I got? Oh, it's a silly mind very often. What about yours? I worry about silly and unnecessary things very often. And all sorts of things that distract our little minds. But look what I've got and look what you've got, only for us to avail ourselves of it. We have the mind of Christ inside this little head here, this little cranium. We have the mind of Christ. We are able by the grace of God to think as Christ thinks, to think spiritually. What would my Savior do? Where would my Savior go? How would he react? Would he dwell on this or would he not? That's what we have. Do we use him? Or is he like an ornament on a shelf, very dusty and not used? Do we use him? But all these thoughts that try to influence and to drive us so far from the will of the behavior, how far can we go as Christians? Very far. Very far. So far that sometimes we cannot be recognized. And because we want to drown our conscience, we oftentimes go further than an unconverted person. We do. So very, very far. When we do that, what do? We grieve the Spirit. And eventually we bring great grief on ourselves. And we look at those years and we say, the years that the locusts have eaten, useless years. Or a month, or a week, or whatever it may be, 20 years or so. Useless years. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view? Where is it? Where is it gone of Jesus and his word? When you were first converted, that great zeal to be in an open air, to be in the things of God, and to witness. But I'm still a Lord and I read my Bible. Yeah, but where is that fire and your heart burning within you? Is it because we have stopped thinking spiritually? Now that's the appeal here and the expectation. Unworthy thoughts can take us captive and exalt against the excellence and the knowledge of God. What shall I do? Well, this is what we do. Let me put it in a kind of literal way. Here's a thought. There it is. It's just a silly thought. What shall I put it? I'll put it behind me, it'll come back. I'll put it in my pocket, it'll come back. Put it back in my mind, it'll come back. I take it as a prisoner to Christ. Is that wonderful? So immediately, any wandering thought comes that distracts us from the knowledge of God and the excellency of God. Take it, bring it into captivity, bring it in chains to the obedience of Christ, and immerse it and yourself in the obedience of Christ and in the mind of Christ, and that Christ might take it away and leave it there. These are his expectations. How do we do it? Practice. How quickly do we do it? Immediately. Immediately. Why immediately? Because whatever it is, a grump or a grout, whatever it is, if you don't do it immediately, it takes roots. And before we know where we are, we have a bitter spirit. So immediately, we bring it into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. These are his expectations. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, things that really held us hard, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Don't let anything spoil the knowledge of God. Do not anything take us away from that. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Now shall we pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, although these things sometimes seem to be out of our reach, they are not. For thou hast given us enabling grace, divine power. We are able to fly as eagles. We are able to be men and women of grace. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.